So we come to the reading for the sermon today. It's drawn from Habakkuk chapter 3, and I'll read the entire chapter. It begins, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. And here is that prayer. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the house of the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. He came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of the mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places, to the choir master with stringed instruments. Let's bow in prayer, our God and Father, as we approach this portion of your scriptures. We pray that you would grant me a capacity to speak and to think clearly, that from this time together we would all benefit from being under the instruction of the Holy Spirit. We pray that as we spend this time together, and on conclusion, that we would rejoice in your goodness and mercy, and declare that we've met with the true and living God in a real way in this place today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So we've just read the third and final chapter of the book of Habakkuk. We began to look at this prophet back about 6 weeks ago. And this is the last in the series from this book. And what I want to do today is to provide some encouragement and or provocation, whichever one is necessary to your needs, that even when our world, when it appears threatening or uncertain, when our futures look bleak, when we're confronted with grave difficulties and trials in life, then that's the time when we should rely on what we know about God and his faithfulness, and that will carry us through, that he will, in response to our looking to him, that he will indeed carry us through. And that's the experience of this prophet in this three-chapter book. See, much in our world today is, well, to put it plainly, there's a lot in our world that's quite scary. Younger people, I think, have a special set of fears because they have a great future ahead of them. And they may well be fearful of, maybe I won't succeed in school or in work. Maybe I won't find a husband or a wife with whom I can love and share my life. Maybe I won't have a future in which I'm free to worship the true and living God according to the faith of the Bible. Indeed, I think all of us might have something of that sense of fear in our modern times. Others, we can look back on some extraordinary circumstances brought about by the folly of men, even our own. Even the injustice of those who claim the name of Christ, and our lives revealed many attempts of Satan to drag us away through fear into unbelief. And the ways of the world draw us aside. When we respond to our circumstances and our concerns about the future, there is a real tendency to look to the world, an easy tendency to look to the world to find some way to escape. Indeed, we see that very prevalent in much of society today. The escapes are found in drugs and all sorts of alcohol and many of those things that are used primarily to escape the realities. When we see our carefully made plans come to nothing, or when the ways of Satan become very real and confronting to us, there is a propensity within most of us, to varying degrees, to succumb to this notion of fear. And significant change often comes with an apprehension that may well lead to fear. Both Amanda and I are experiencing that right now. An uncertain future. Will it all work out the way that we expect? Are we going to be brought back to this area and share with our church again, with our fellowship? Of course, how do we manage during the months ahead? And all of these things, all of life, and even just listening to Liam and Dale over recent months with the Strathcreek property, fears can arise, yeah, because of our perceptions of the world around us and what's happening. But as Christians, we're taught that God is sovereign, and he's the one that's bringing all of these things to pass. And it begs the question that if we truly believe that, would there be any room for fear in our lives? If we truly believe that God is actually in control and that nothing comes to pass outside of his will, not even a sparrow falling to the ground without permission, if we truly do believe that, is there a room for fear in our lives? That there are so many uncertainties and so many unknowns, we're all too frequently, we find ourselves apprehensive. Now, let me firstly state that fear is not only an unwelcome visitor in our lives. We shouldn't make any mistakes here. We're commanded to be anxious for nothing. Yeah, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving to God, make your requests known to him. So the scriptures that encourage us very strongly to put fear aside and to trust in God. Now, when I'm speaking of fear in this context, I'm not speaking about the fear of the Lord which comes. It's actually the precursor to wisdom. I'm not talking about the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. We rightly stand in a position of awe and reverence before a God, an unimaginably powerful God. I'm not speaking about that sort of fear. We need to actually work. We need to actually foster that sense of fear before God. I am speaking of the fear that tends to cripple us. It tends to turn us away from following God. It prevents us from knowing and even showing the joy of Christ. And indeed, that fear will induce us all too often into disobedience. That's an unwelcome fear. And that's what we're admonished in the scriptures to do away with, to put aside such fears. Here, listen to what John says in 2 John. He says that there is, in 1 John, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. And in Isaiah, we read that God, he speaks through the prophet, he urges God's people, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not look anxiously about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So there, and there are many other examples, admonitions and encouragements to God's children to put aside fear and to trust in him. So I want to quickly look together at what we can see in this chapter of Habakkuk, the third chapter. I'll do so under three headings. They're not going to appear on your whiteboard. But the three headings are: look to what God has done, and secondly, rest in God's faithfulness, and thirdly, when we read this chapter towards the end, we see that he has found contentment in suffering. The first section is going to be by far the longest, and we'll, because it covers the biggest section of that chapter. So very, very quickly, we still need that context. In chapter 1, Habakkuk was calling out to God and he was questioning his inaction. The prophet has seen the decay of Israel, the unrighteousness rising up, and he cries out, O Lord, how long will I cry for help? And you will not hear. So he's been crying out for some time in this, and now he's come with a complaint. And God, of course, replies to him, telling him what? That the Babylonians were coming to take them away captive, which is a really startling answer. Imagine a called prophet of God on his knees, praying time and again for God to intervene and to quell the unrighteousness that's rising up in Israel. And God answers and says, oh, I'm not inactive, I'm doing something. And I'm going to bring the Babylonians against you. So the prophet is perplexed, and I would imagine greatly perplexed. Indeed, he is very uncertain of his future, and his natural response could well have been one of great fear. And in fact, when we come to chapter 3, we'll see that is the very case. He's greatly perplexed, so he goes back to God and he says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you can't look at wrong, how can you idly stand by and let these traitors remain silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous? And we spent some time looking at that, because it's apparent that the prophet is thinking, well, we're actually the better people here, and why would God bring those who are more wicked than us against us as a judgment? But of course, he gave a long response, a lengthy response in chapter 2, when he says that both Israel would suffer by this judgment of the Babylonians, but they too would suffer a great judgment. And indeed, we saw that in the five woes listed in chapter 2. So now we're in chapter 3, and we see the prophet now, his tone is changing. He's responding in righteousness. But make no mistake, the prophet trembles before God. He's fearful. And he has much to fear. He has no assurance yet that he himself will be kept alive through this Babylonian captivity. He has no assurance to himself yet. No assurance that God's profoundly disturbing judgment won't come to visit his own household. So he admits in verse 16, he admits that I hear, and you need to listen to these words carefully, his knees are shaking in fear. He says, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. We sometimes, I think we're often tempted to think very highly of our biblical heroes, that they were strong men and that they never wavered and didn't feel these strong emotions. But here we have indeed a prophet who he's being very honest. He has his grave doubts, he has his great fears. And he says that he was laid low, and the rottenness of his bones is the opposite of that tranquility of heart, that peace that comes through Christ. He's greatly disturbed. But look at the end of verse 16. He finishes, he says, I'm trembling inside. I'm just in awe and I'm fearful of what's going to come to pass. And then look at the end of the verse. He says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So he's changed his tone altogether. He's come to a place where he no longer has any theological or philosophical questions to ask of God. He's now come to a place of quietness. He's ready to quit his questioning and to rest in God's hands, fearful but yet quiet and waiting. So what does he do? What do we see in this chapter? How does he arrive at this sense of peace and contentment? And again, I'd urge you in your minds to picture. God's told him that there is a great judgment. These Babylonians and their fishhooks and their nets, they're gonna ravage the entire earth and they're going to cart the people off into captivity. And he's a part of this. And it indeed happens within a decade of this time, this being written. So he is a man who is in a place of great unrest. How does he come to suddenly speak in terms of peace and contentment? Well, the first thing he does is he reminds himself of the works of God in history. The works that God has done through his people Israel in the past. And I'm not going to read the entire passage through, but if we look at the first half in particular, we notice that the language keeps reminding us about God's activities in the past. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. He's come from down in Sinai in the peninsula, following the same path. Yeah, he's recounting how Israel was led by the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire and the cloud, and taken up to across the Jordan. And when we think back on Sinai, there's those thunderings and lightnings that were present there, and that's exactly what he's restating in verse 3. In verse 4, his brightness was like the light. In other words, he's unable to find the words to describe this visage of God. And his brightness is so bright, there's no other word for it, it's just light. We can't get, you can't look into the sun without burning your eyes out. Yeah, and so he describes God as just brightness of light, and he's got rays coming, flashing from his hand, speaking to his holiness and his righteousness. Before him went pestilence and plague. And where did that happen? That happened in Egypt. Before they were in bondage to the Egyptians, and then God led them out. Pestilences came to Pharaoh. Plagues that destroyed much of their livelihood and their well-being. And the Egyptians then gladly filled the Israelites' purses and jewelry boxes and sent them on their way. And then in verse 6, this God, he stood above the earth and he looked down on it. This is not a God, this is not a stone idol or a wooden idol. This is a living God who stood above the earth and looked down on it. And indeed, he stands above it and makes what appears down, what looks impressive down there, become almost nothing in his majesty. Even the mountains that were presenting as eternal. The language. He looked down and shook the nations and the eternal mountains were scattered. There's nothing eternal about mountains that are scattered, is there? But there is when he says, his were the everlasting ways. So this prophet Habakkuk, he is listing, not necessarily in chronological order, but he's reviewing the mighty works of God down through the history of Israel. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. And of course that's Edom. Some of Lot's children came out of there. And Midian, they were Israel's thorns in the flesh for many decades. And so even Israel's enemies of old have seen the coming of this God and they're trembling. He even asked those rhetorical questions. Was your wrath against the rivers? No. When God parted the rivers, when he parted the sea, he wasn't angry at the sea. He was leading his people out. He was bringing them. He was Israel's salvation. You stripped away the sheath from your bow, and he needed so many arrows to vanquish the enemy. And God bears his arms, and he calls for arms with which to vanquish Israel's enemies. God went before Israel as the warrior God. There's actually a very good title, a book title called The Warrior God. How he went before the Israelites and fought their battles for them against the inhabitants of the land that he'd promised them. When he went to battle for Israel, it was as though the whole earth was set against her enemies. There was no hiding. There was no escape. And in verse 11, we saw the sun and the moon stand still. It reminds us of in Joshua's day, there was an alliance under Adonizedek, and he was determined to come up against Joshua and Israel. But God caused the sun and the moon to stop, almost as though time itself stood still, while God led them into victory and routed the opposers of the true and living God. And that's the theme throughout those first 15 verses, where he's relating in grand language, if you like, the deeds, the mighty works of God. And in those things, see, he had them as history. The Israelites would talk about these things around the fires at night. He's got them indelibly printed on his mind. What did he know about God? Look at this God. This is the God who is coming to bring judgment against the Babylonians. I know I can trust in him. He's been the God of Israel all these centuries. So he's describing his reflections, and he's speaking about God in grand terms and about his chariots of salvation. And he sees God as having total power over all things, including Israel's enemies. And that's the image that he's carrying forward into seeing what his future holds for him. My Holy One, the God of Israel, he's the God of salvation. And he will not let Israel perish. He will again be our salvation. Those thoughts should lift our hearts in our times as well. We might not have a slavery in Egypt, but we were once lost in sin, and God walked in his salvation. Indeed, his Son came and tread the earth on our behalf and died on our behalf. We were once lost to sin, slaves to our own desires, enemies of God, but he redeemed us. And he stood above the mountains, and he called his own people out by the redeeming work of Christ. And he set our feet onto dry land, in the dry land of Christ's redeeming work, where there is true hope and joy beyond measure. So be like the prophet and rejoice when you confront perplexing times, when we're in battle mode and the world seems to be set against us. Be like this prophet and recall God's great power and works and wonders of old and his faithfulness to his people all down through the ages. Our second heading then is, having apprehended God in this way, rest in his faithfulness. And again, I'll read verse 16. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who trouble us. And this has to be one of those verses that speaks loudly to us today about our experience of fear in this world. What does the prophet know? Put the facts together from the book itself. What does the prophet know? One, judgment is coming to Israel because it's turned away from God, because it's fallen into grave disobedience of God. Two, judgment is also coming to Babylon. All of that is terrifying, to say the very least. That God would come, and that we would be, if we're in those times, witness to the destruction of many people, that should grieve our hearts. But these are the facts that he has behind him. Judgment is coming to Israel, judgment is coming to Babylon. And he expresses those grave fears, and then having spelt out the majesty and the preserving grace of God, and reflected on God's faithfulness to Israel. He does so all through the escaping of captivity, crossing the Red Sea, giving the law at Sinai, leading them through the wilderness years, going before them in battle during the period of Judges and the Kings, and forgiving a multitude of sins. He sees in all of this God's faithfulness. Israel has been preserved. You go back to chapter 1. We will not die. He knows that his God is faithful. And that even though all of these things bring trembling to his legs and great fear and anxiety, yet look where he stands by verse 16. Yet I will wait quietly. And I just think that verse is so precious to us. Things come to pass, but he's going to wait quietly. Even though it's a terrible judgment coming, he's going to wait quietly. His resolve is, therefore, to trust in the faithfulness of God. And this is like saying, I couldn't even find a half reasonable example. It's like saying that I might know that my life ends tomorrow at the hands of those who curse the name of God, yet I know you're in control and I rest in your sovereign grace. Yeah, this is where he's come to. And of course, the third point it leads into, he contents himself to know. He's content in his place of suffering. He contents himself with knowing that God is all-powerful, that he is faithful to Israel, and that he cares for his own, and he will care for his own. And if you're his, you can know that he cares for you. He ends this chapter with the destruction of the land. He ends the chapter by painting such a harsh picture of barrenness. There is nothing left in life in this earth, and yet he's content. Listen to it. The fig leaves are dead. There's no blossoms. There's no fruit to eat. There's no olive oil. The fields are yielding no food. The sheep are all gone. The folds are empty. There is nothing left. My land and my life is full of desolation. There are no sheep, and that land is withholding its bounty. It's a hopeless desolation, is the picture that he's painting. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And that's profound, isn't it? Now he's confronting the reality of a judgment that is going to be so powerful and so set against all of this land that even the crops fail. Everything's barren. But yet in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And of course, this is the end of his musing. He began perplexed, immeasurably perplexed, might I say. He simply could not reconcile his circumstances, the suffering that would come. He couldn't reconcile that with a loving, caring, all-powerful God. He couldn't make sense of it. He was asking that age-old question about suffering. And it wasn't all entirely selfish. He was concerned for Israel, but he pleaded his own case too. How long will you make me look at these things? So he's gone to God with these enormous questions. And after this great long conversation, he's reiterated the majesty and the power of God down through the centuries. He's then spoken of how he will trust in God's faithfulness because he's seen he's been a faithful God all this time. And now he comes to a conclusion of contentment. Reminds us of Paul, doesn't it? He says, I will rejoice in the Lord and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What a grand ending to a story. A story of dismay in a way, isn't it? God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. Now, it's hard to even to picture what he's hinting at here, but it reads to me as though he's saying that his heart is made light. He imagines himself as a deer. He's prancing and frolicking about the pastures and leaping up into the mountains. And he's almost in a state of carefree happiness. And that's just profound, I think it is. His questions have been, they've become rejoicings. His anxieties have become joys, and his fears have been vanquished and replaced by trust and quietness before this Holy One of God. And indeed, I would urge you that that should be our position when we encounter some of what life brings to us. And of course, it's not what life brings to us, because life is not a person. It's what God brings to us. He contents himself with knowing that God is all-powerful, that he is faithful to his people, and that he cares for his own, and finds contentment in these things. Amen.